day of the retreat, I'm supposed to make you cry. Better get ready. I'm just kidding. I've been to hundreds of retreats over my life, and it never ceases to amaze me how God never runs out of things to give us. Like, over and over and over, I think, here's another group, another weekend. Does God still have more for people? And it just over and over and over, He has more. And to me, that's a reminder that God will always be bigger than what we expect. He never runs out. I think that's important for some of us to remember in our personal lives, because we're wondering if God has more for me. And He does. And if that's where you're feeling tension, if you're having a hard time seeing God lately and you wonder if He wants to meet with you, let me tell you tonight, I think you'll see very clearly, He very much wants to meet with us. Sometimes we think God is playing hard to get, that He's hiding from us, and we have to work really hard to hear Him or to see Him, but I don't think that's true. I think God delights to be with us, to come down among us. Sometimes we're not always ready for Him, but the truth is God does not enjoy being far away from us. Tonight, I want to turn our attention to the Old Testament. I almost always preach from the New Testament, but every once in a while, I go way back. And today, I want to look at the Old Testament, at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Do we have it? All right, so the title of the message is The Main Event. The Main Event. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And these verses pick up on a story that's a much bigger context. There's a lot of verses associated with this story, but I want to focus on these verses. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. Amen. I want you to think about Friday when you were getting ready for this retreat and you were preparing. How were you preparing for this retreat? I mean, I remember when I was younger and preparing for the retreat, I spent more time thinking about how my hair looked, thinking about which clothes I'm going to wear, because, you know, back in the 80s, that was really important to us. We had to look good. We had to represent. We had to show our best side. We went to retreats to meet girls, and we ended up meeting Jesus instead, and He rocked our world. But when we, you know, the way you prepare for a thing really reveals what you expect is supposed to happen there. When you came to the retreat this weekend, you probably had in your mind something which needed to happen, and if it didn't happen, this weekend would be a bust for you, a waste of time. I remember, I'm not proud of saying this, boy, I guess you're right. I am kind of a dork. I say stuff that doesn't make me look great, but that's because that's the majority of the stories of my life, because I don't look that great. I remember when I was in high school and I used to go to retreats, the thing I needed to happen was a certain young lady needed to be there. And I remember one retreat, I was getting ready, and I show up, and I find out she's sick, and she wasn't going to be there. And I just didn't pay attention to the rest of the retreat. I didn't care about anything else. Now, some of you guys, I know you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're like, you've been there, haven't you? For all of us, when we go to a thing, we have an expectation that if this happens, it'll be worth it. And if this doesn't happen, it's going to be a total disappointment for me. So as you were getting ready for this weekend, what was it in your heart that really needed to happen this weekend? Then that if it didn't happen, you would go home disappointed. Some of us might be old enough to remember a movie called Field of Dreams. How many of you have seen that movie, Field of Dreams? What are you doing with your lives? Stop watching garbage and watch movies like this. This is a good movie. The Field of Dreams is a story about a guy named Ray Kinsella. And Ray is a farmer, but he's actually more of a baseball fan. And he has some unfinished business with his dad after his dad died. And so one day he gets a crazy idea in his head that if he builds a baseball field in his farm, he will come. And the he will come is his dad. That somehow this unfinished business with his dad, because the one thing he and his dad shared was a love of baseball. And so Ray begins this crazy project of building a baseball field. And he is in Iowa. And this is, in fact, an actual site where they built that baseball diamond. And it's still open today. And because he's building the baseball diamond, there isn't much farming going on that season. And he's going to lose a lot of money. All his neighbors, his wife, at first they humor him, thinking, you know, his dad passed, and so they're going to humor him. They're being patient with him. But after a while, they realize something's wrong with this guy. He's totally committed to this. He's going to see it through. And as a result, he will likely lose his farm because he's not going to bring enough money to pay the bills. It costs him everything. And the reason he's doing it is he believes that if he just finishes this thing, he will come. I think most of us can relate to that feeling. There's this thing we've yearned for. For a lot of people, it's, I just long for my dad just once to say he's proud of me. I just want my mom once to look me in the face and say, I love you. I'm so thankful you're my child. And we think, if only I could just get this one thing done, if I could just finish medical school, if I could just whatever, if I could just do that, then this thing which I long to have will finally happen, and then I could be at peace. And so we obsess over it. We pour ourselves into this work. We don't even pause, come up for air. We're just so committed because we believe with all our hearts that if I do this thing, then that thing which I long for will finally happen. It costs Ray Kinsella a great deal to get this project done. He even installs stadium lights so that he could light the baseball field at night. And finally, you know how it is. You know, when you're doing a big project, you bury yourself in the work. But after a while, all the work is finished and you breathe and you realize, what if nothing happens? I remember talking with a church member after his father's funeral. And all his life, this man had, he longed to hear certain words from his dad. He just longed to hear approval, acceptance, affirmation. And he excelled in everything he did. He worked so hard to emulate his father. And his father died very suddenly. And he was just weeping and he was saying, it's too late. All my life, I just wanted to hear these words, and he's gone now, and he never said them. What do I do with myself? My whole life was defined by this need to hear him say those words, and he died without ever saying them. So what now? What will I live for? How will I know that I'm okay? I think Ray Kinsella had a moment like that, and you see him here. He's throwing pitches. Everything is finished. The dust is cleared. He built it. And what's the big question now? If you saw the movie, you know there's a voice that says, if you build it, He will come.
I'd be freaked out if I heard a voice like that. Like, Bill, what? What are you talking about?
He built it. So the big question now is, will he come?
What if no one ever showed up after all of that effort? After all that preparation? See, there's a fine line between faith and insanity. What would you do if you poured everything you had into a project because you believed with all your heart that if you just finished it, the thing which you most yearned for would finally happen?
About 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth, a man named Solomon had a very similar situation. His father, King David, longed to build a grand temple for God in the city of Jerusalem. His father, David, loved God, but he also loved the ladies. And his father, David, though he really did love God, sinned greatly, and God said to him, David, you know I love you, but you are not allowed to be the one to build my temple anymore. And so reluctantly, David passed along his dream to his son Solomon. Have any of you had the experience of a mom or a dad who didn't quite fulfill all their dreams, so they gave them to you and said to you, we couldn't enjoy these things. We had nothing. We expect you. We're sacrificing everything for you so you could succeed and you could take care of everyone. And you looked at your parents and said, I don't want that responsibility. That's your dream. I didn't ask for that kind of pressure. You know, we live in the U.S. where so many people in our church, their parents immigrated from another country. And as they came, what they said was, we used to have everything in the old country, but we moved here to give you a better future. We sacrificed everything for you. You better do well. No pressure. But you better do really well. So King Solomon inherited his dad's dream of building a temple. And like a good son, he decided, I'll do it. And he set to work, and this became the defining project of his life, was the construction of this temple. And when Solomon went to build a temple, he was the richest king Israel had ever had. He built a temple, man. I mean, he really built a temple. This is a temple he built. It was what you would call a mega temple. You know, we have mega churches today. This is a mega temple. This wasn't just any structure. To give you a sense of scale here, that inner courtyard in the middle is about the size of an American football field. This whole thing was made of the finest stone, and inside there were rooms that were inlaid with maybe 3 or 4 inches of solid gold across the entire wall, floor to ceiling for like 100 feet up. This was not a cheap building to make. It was constructed with the highest standards, and economists and archaeologists have studied the records, which are very detailed throughout the Old Testament, of the construction of this temple. And what they estimate is when you extrapolate to modern economy, the building materials alone for this temple were about $250 billion. That's a big building. If you gave me a $250 billion building fund, Pastor Seth, you think you could put together a building with $250 billion, glory. You could build a nice building for $250 billion. That was just the building cost. That was the materials. It didn't even count for the labor. Some 150,000 laborers and craftsmen worked for 7 straight years, 3 shifts every day. It never stopped construction once. 7 straight years around the clock, people were working on this temple. And for them, it wasn't just a vanity project. It wasn't just construction. This was an expression of their faith in God. So it wasn't just a king's dream. It was a national dream. Everyone sacrificed. Everybody gave of their wealth. Everybody poured their energy in. There were people who died on the construction site. There were people who lost fingers and toes, arms and legs, all so they could complete this project on time. And for 7 years, the entire nation of Israel was completely crazy focused on this project.
You know how it is, right? When you have a major work and it's so consuming that after a while you're so buried in the work, you don't come up for air and think about what it is you're actually doing, because the work itself is so consuming, it absorbs all of you. But at some point, the work ends and the dust clears and you stop and there's no more activity and you realize, what is it that we've just done here? There's no more labor to distract me. I have to think about the significance of what we've just done. As would be expected, when the construction was finished, Solomon gathered all of Israel, millions of people. He summoned them all to Jerusalem. And you know how these parties are. If you get to the inside of the temple, that you're on the inside circle. You know, that's the VIP. Most of the people had to stand outside the walls and just listen to the noise from outside. But there were a lot of people packed into this temple. The who's who of the entire nation of Israel had packed that courtyard all the way, standing room only. And Solomon, whose authority and whose leadership had driven this project, I mean, think about that. People died working on this. People became broke, poor, giving to this. All because the king said, we must do this. So when you're the leader, it's gratifying to watch people move in response to your leadership. But when all of it's done and the promise that if we do this, God will show up, all of a sudden, they're all staring at you and you realize it's not comfortable to be the leader. Because they're waiting to see what happens. And if nothing happens, Solomon alone is to blame. Because he drove this whole thing. So you can imagine that on that day, there was a lot of tension in the heart of Solomon as he gathers all of Israel and they're ready to dedicate this temple. And now that the work is over, Solomon begins to reflect on just how significant a project this has been. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, throughout that whole chapter, he gives this most beautiful, heart-stirring prayer as he dedicates the temple in front of all of Israel. In parts of the prayer, he talks about the personal significance of this project. Listen to this part of the prayer. I'm not sure, there it is. Listen to this part. He says, my father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I'm sure a bunch of guys were like, yeah, you built it, Solomon. We kind of helped a little, right? But what he's saying is, I am the leader here, and it was my vision, my leadership, and we drove this thing forward. And by the strength of my conviction, we got this thing done. And I've just realized now how significant this is. I inherited this dream from my father. And after this many years and this much expense, we finally did it. And I realize how amazing it is that I'm sitting here at this moment. And yet even so, as magnificent as this building is, look at what he says a little further down in the prayer. He recognizes the inadequacy of any physical building to house the living God. He says in this part of the prayer, but will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet, Lord my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. You can feel it crescendo. He's like, Lord, everyone's watching. You got to show up. We built this thing. You've got to come now. And then he brings the prayer to an end with these incredible words. This is bold. All of Israel is watching. This is the moment they've been waiting for. And this is brave. This is how he ends the prayer. He goes, now arise, Lord God. It's a lot of pressure. Now arise, Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your faithful people rejoice in your goodness. Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. And just in case he wasn't enough, he says, and also remember the great love promised to David, your servant, my daddy. If you won't show up for me, at least show up for my daddy, because I know you really liked him. Please, please, please show up. Because if we went to all this trouble and all this effort, all this expense, and you don't come, everybody will lose their faith. And I will probably lose my head. Think about everything that hung in the balance in that moment. As Solomon finishes his prayer, you could hear a pin drop. There was no debate in that moment as to what the main event was. People knew why they had come to Jerusalem. They knew why they had gathered at the temple. It wasn't just to check out a shiny new building. That's not why they had come. They had come because they had heard the stories from their fathers and their grandfathers that there was a time in Israel when God himself dwelt among them in the tent of tabernacle. Their fathers and forefathers had told them there was a time when God was so real to us, we could see his presence in our midst. And now that we've built this glorious home for him on this hilltop in the middle of our city, God will do that again. He will live among us. He will be visible among us. He will shelter here and live with us. That's why they'd come. They didn't come to see a nice new building. They had come to bear witness to the arrival of the living God in a visible, tangible form in their midst. Only one thing mattered that day. Here's why I like God so much. Because as a leader, I fully identify with the pressure and the tension Solomon would have been feeling that night. You don't say stuff like, now arise, Lord God. Come show up, please, for me, for your people, for my daddy. But look at what it says. Verse 1. As soon as Solomon finishes, I bet it was like this. Arise, O Lord. Amen. And boom! Like he didn't even finish saying amen. No. The second he finishes his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. If you've ever been wondering if God likes to be far from us, make no mistake. This is the heart of God. That when his people want him to be present, he delights to show up. He doesn't play around with us. He doesn't make us wait. He doesn't play games with us. He wants to be with us as much as we want to be with him. If you have ever been a parent, you know what I mean. Do you know why I miss little kids, little babies? It's hard when you have babies. You know what I love about little babies, though? They like to hold on to you, man. They don't squirm. They don't wiggle out. They just enjoy sitting on your chest. And you just hold that baby to your chest, and it feels like the universe is okay. And then they get to a certain age where they realize, I don't want to be with you, Daddy. And they squirm, and they wiggle out, and they run away. And you're like, ah, I lost my baby. They just don't want to be with me. And you spend the rest of your life chasing after them. You know how surprising it is when your child just comes up to you on their own just to hug you because they like you. And you know your heart is, if they ever show that, you're not going to be like, stop touching me, Daddy's busy working. You will make time because your heart as a father is, you delight in your children. You love them. And if they want to be with you, I guarantee you, you want to be with them. That's the heart of a father. And I know some of you right now, you came to the retreat feeling like God is very quiet. very invisible, very far away from you. You've been crying out, where are you, God? And it doesn't seem like he's answering. I want you to know that he wants to be with you. And if you will cry out to him with all your heart, he will delight to be present with you in your heart. You've got to believe that about him. If you don't believe that much about him, what God are you crying out to tonight? If you really believe that your God as a father doesn't want to be with you, then you don't know our God. The God who has disappointed you is not the God we have. He's someone else. I'm telling you that your God, your heavenly Father, wants to be with you. He wants you to feel his presence in your life. He knows that it's not just important, it's absolutely essential to your spiritual survival that you feel his presence all around you. What a powerful moment that must have been for Solomon especially. As he acts in faith and he does this thing, and at that moment, God so faithfully, the second he finishes his prayer, he comes pouring down fire from heaven, and everyone sees the glory of God enter into the Holy of Holies. What a powerful moment that must have been. And for all of Israel, as they realize, the God that our forefathers told us about has not abandoned us. He has chosen to come and live in this house which we built on this hill in the middle of our city. Our God likes us, and our God has moved into town. It says that the glory of the Lord moved in and filled the temple. In fact, that glory was so filling in the temple that the priests who were inside couldn't stay inside. They're like, we got to get out. It's too much. It's just too much. The tangible presence of God throughout Scripture is referred to as glory. And that word glory, whenever you see it in the Old Testament, translates a word that can also be translated heaviness. Not heaviness like a burden, but heaviness like when you're in the presence of someone whose presence is significant. You know, have you ever watched, sometimes you're flipping through Netflix and you see a movie where like the screenshot for the title looks really promising? I just tried watching one recently. What was it? Viking something. It was some interest. I really have an obsession with Vikings. I don't know why. But I've watched every Viking thing I can get my hands on. And I've read every Viking novel I can find. I have an obsession with that era of history. Can't explain it. So I saw this picture on Netflix. And I thought, I'm going to check this out. But as soon as the movie started, you could tell these were not A-list actors. They were taking it really seriously. They were going through their lines. But it's so interesting to me, the difference between an A-list actor and someone who's not. And it's not just in how seriously they recite the lines. There's just something about presence. I can't describe. You know what I'm talking about? When a Robert De Niro steps on the screen, or when a Donnie Wahlberg steps on the screen, it's a different feeling, man. I don't know what it is, but it's more than just talent. There's something about the weight of the person's presence. You just feel it. Have you ever had a brush with someone famous? Someone that everyone would recognize? I've had a few, and I can't explain it, but somehow when you're around well-known, famous, significant historical people, something just feels different in the air. And if people can make us feel like that, you can imagine what it means when the Bible describes God's presence as glory or heaviness. Some of us wonder, what does it feel like when God shows up? You don't have to ask that question. When it happens, you will know. There's no mistaking it in the room. When God shows up in a room, no one goes, did it happen? Did it happen? You know. It's like, wow. Something's going on in this place. Have you ever been in a room where God's filling it? It is one of the weirdest experiences. It's hard to describe in any other language, but I'm telling you, if you've experienced it, it will mark you for the rest of your life. God is magnificent, and when his presence enters the room, you will feel it completely. It's unmistakable. I don't feel it every Sunday. I don't feel it on a regular basis. But at significant points in my life, I have felt that heavy, weighty, glorious presence of God fill an entire physical space. And it is something. It will mark you forever. I want everyone here to have that experience before you die. To know what it's like to have the glory of God's presence fall upon a room where you're sitting. And know that God is not just an idea. He is a person who is real, and he has come into that place. I'm reminded of a passage in Exodus where Moses is describing what it was like, right? And as the people watch from the bottom, they look up at the mountain where Moses is hanging out with God. It's like it is so significant, they can't even speak in proper grammar. Look at this. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings. What is that? They're so moved that they're making words plural that aren't supposed to be. Thunders is and lightnings is. Because what they're saying, you can't just call it lightning. That's not enough. It was lightnings. And a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So that all the people in the camp trembled. They weren't even on the mountain. Imagine what Moses was experiencing. They were at base camp on the foot of the mountain, and even then, they could see the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the rumble. They could hear it. I don't know if you've ever Googled strange trumpet sounds in the sky. I did that recently, and it's weird. There are people reporting weird trumpet sounds from all over the world. They're recording them with their phones. And they say it's eerie because it's like a loudspeaker large enough to fill an entire city with sound, and you hear these weird sounds. They're not sure what they are. The people, when they watched God show up, could feel something in their chest, kind of like the bass guitar at your church. Ribs are vibrating. I love the bass guitar at your church. And as I'm listening and I'm reading this description, it reminds me of something. And I realize I know what it reminds me of. I had read an account of what a volcano looks like when it's erupting. Most people just picture lava and smoke and magma, but there's so much more. When a volcano erupts, for some reason, there's smoke, but there's also lightning. There's thunder, there's rumbles as tectonic plates shift, and the earth is moving and shifting. And I don't know if you remember, but there was this volcano that erupted in Iceland some years back. And a crazy photographer named Sigurdur Stefnitsó risked his life to get right up close, and he took a bunch of pictures, and then he ran for his life. I can't imagine what this turkey saw when he was up there, but the pictures are amazing. Can you imagine what it was like to actually be there in person? And if you read the accounts that he gives of what it was like to take these pictures and witness this thing firsthand, what you realize is he says, it was as though something divine and foreign, something transcendent had come upon the earth. He was losing his ability to give proper language because it was so stirring. There was nothing in human experience to describe what it was like to see the majesty of this thing. It's that kind of weightiness, that kind of hard to put into words, significance, transcendence. That's the word that the ancient Hebrews used to try to describe what it felt like and looked like when God came upon people in his presence. Do you remember the stories in scripture of whenever an angel even who had been in God's presence came upon people, the reflected glory of God on their face was so great, they couldn't even stand. They fell to the ground afraid for their lives because the glory of God's presence is so overwhelming. We say to him all the time, God, show up. Where are you? Where are you? Are you ready for him to show up? Do you realize what it will do to you? It will unravel you in some profound ways if God shows up in this room tonight. It won't be like, oh, Lord, you're here. Kumbaya, you and me are best friends. I promise you it won't be like that. He will lay bare your soul. He will reveal things to you. He will tell you how much he loves you. He will cause you to feel things at a depth you cannot imagine. When God comes upon a room, it's not cozy and it's not fluffy. It is heavy with glory. You will be shaken in the best possible way to the core of who you are. That's what it looks like, and that's what it feels like when God enters a room. If you haven't experienced that, I pray to God you will. And I think we're going to pray tonight that you will experience it tonight in this place. Those of you who are frustrated saying, where is God? Where is God? Careful what you ask for. Sometimes you might just get it. Sometimes the reason God doesn't come is because we ain't ready for it, man. We're not ready. God doesn't tiptoe into rooms sneaky like and go, hi, I'm here. When God comes into a room, you will know. He just, bam, I'm here. I am God. And I've walked into a room made by people. What do you think that's going to feel like? Just imagine if it had gone a different way. I have this weird mind, and I just pictured, what if it didn't happen the way the Bible records, but what if after 7 years and $250 billion and 150,000 laborers, Solomon stands in front of Israel and goes, now arise, O Lord! And he's looking and he's praying, shh, everyone, close your eyes, don't look at me. Pray. Pray, guys. 5 minutes goes by. 10 minutes. 30 minutes. Awkward. How long do you wait for God to show up? I'm just picturing it. After about 5 hours, I think Solomon would get up on the PA system. He's like, all right, folks, listen. You know, it says in Scripture that to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So, hey, listen, we're going to call it for today. Thank you so much for coming out. There are some souvenir keychains with the temple on it, and if you just grab one. And listen, folks, we're going to gather here tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. sharp. Please go home, repent of your sins, pray, cry out to God. We're going to do it again tomorrow. Thank you, everybody. Good night. Now, picture you're in the congregation that day. All that expectation, nothing happens. Would you walk out chitty-chatty with everybody and be like, well, I know God didn't show up, but man, did you smell that fresh-cut wood and the paint? Did you see the craftsmanship on that gold gilding on that cluster of grapes in room 21B? It was unbelievable. I'm sure people had barbecues for the post-temple dedication. They were going to have backyard parties. People who hadn't seen their relatives and friends in forever, they were going to get together. Do you think anybody was in a good mood that day going home if God didn't show up? They'd be shell-shocked. Everyone would walk out with a hollowness in their heart, saying, what was that? Why didn't he come? No one would go home happy that at least they got to see the cool building. You know, I'm old enough that I watched Star Wars when it came out in the movie theater. Not that garbage new stuff. I mean like Star Wars, the original Star Wars, okay? I'm not exaggerating when I say when I first watched Star Wars, it changed my life. It did. It was at a level so far beyond anything in cinema at that time that it made me believe in a galaxy far, far away. As a young boy, though I'd grown up in the church, I truly believed the Force was real, and I would spend hours just trying to move things, and nothing happened. My brother and I watched that movie so many times. We had the lunchbox, the thermos, the action figures, the collectible. Anything Star Wars, we got it. We were so obsessed. And then, think about this. Star Wars 2, Empire Strikes Back comes out. We're apoplectic with we couldn't believe it. And then we heard this amazing news, okay? And the amazing news was, after the last one, Return of the Jedi, which should have told us something. I mean, that one was when it started coming down. But George Lucas said this to the media. I didn't write Star Wars as a trilogy. I wrote it as three trilogies, a trilogy of trilogies, meaning in my mind, I've got 9 movies that I want to give birth to. And my brother and I looked at each other and we giggled like little girls and we couldn't. And he said, someday soon, I'm going to release the next trilogy. And we waited. And we waited. And then I graduated from high school and college. And seminary, I got married, I had a couple children, and then, glory of glories, the news, Star Wars Episode 1 is coming. It's going to be called The Phantom Menace. And of course, what did I do? I called my brother, and, Phantom Menace! And we made a date, we bought the tickets online. IMAX, 3D, Uber, everything, surround sound, Dolby, the moving seats. I pulled up to the cinema that day, and this has never happened in my life. I got the first closest parking spot right there. It was like a sign from God. Like clouds parting, sun coming down. We get inside. The popcorn was so fresh that day. We got good seats right in the middle, and we sat down. We could hardly contain ourselves. My brother and I were holding hands. We're like, it's finally happening. Everything was perfect. And then the movie started. Never before has such a piece of garbage been made. And, you know, when you grow up pinning your hopes and your dreams to someone's work and they do that to you, it's unforgivable. Children grow up, see, they go, well, it wasn't so bad. You just don't know. You just don't know how long we waited for that. And what a pile of turd that movie turned out to be. I couldn't take it. My brother and I walked out of the theater. We couldn't even look at each other. And I don't know what that was. But it wasn't worth waiting our entire childhoods into our adult lives to see that. Now, here's the thing. That day, the parking spot, the seats, the popcorn, none of that was why we went. We went for the fulfillment of 2 decades of waiting for a long-awaited thing, something we yearned for, dreamt about. And that day, when that thing turned out to be that bad, there was nothing that can console me because only one thing mattered. That movie needed to be good, and it was not. Not even a little. See, I couldn't go home pretending to myself that at least I got a good parking spot. It wasn't so bad. That day was a complete disaster. It was a shattering of something for me. And I want you to know that if everyone who was gathered at that temple that day watched as God did not show up, no one would say, well, at least it was a nice day at the temple. My family was with me. I saw my old friends. That none of that would be a consolation because only one thing mattered. And without that one thing, the whole day felt like a loss. And yet I'm astounded because at my church on a regular basis, I will ask people after Sunday, hey, did you encounter God today at church? And they're trying to be polite because that's the senior pastor asking. They're supposed to say, oh, yes, especially while you were preaching, God really showed up. But sometimes they just go, honestly, Pastor Dave, no, I didn't. It was a nice day at church and everything, but I didn't really encounter God. But they don't seem that sad. It seems to them, they say it like it's just a normal thing, like I've learned to accept that that's how it's going to be. Let me tell you something. Whenever we gather in the name of Jesus, Only one thing truly ultimately matters above all other things. I'm glad we have friends here. I'm glad we're forming community. I'm glad we're making a difference in our city. But whenever we get together to worship in Jesus' name, only one thing ultimately matters above all else. I need to have an encounter with the living God today. Because if I don't have that encounter on a regular basis, I can't keep pretending that I believe in this. Some people think that faith is an inner quality that I generate through sheer effort. I'm going to have more faith. Faith is not a thing which I make for myself. Faith is not something that is the result of effort and training. Faith is a natural, irrepressible response to something real. I don't have faith in God because I try to have faith in God. I have faith in God because I see God and He blows my mind and He rocks my world. And the only sane, logical response to that God is to believe in Him. If that is not the faith that we have, if we're not having encounters with God on a regular basis, sooner or later, I promise you, you will stop pretending that you believe. Because past memories will not be enough. See, faith requires encounters with God because faith is a response to seeing God, to beholding Him, to experiencing Him. True worship is not a matter of devotion alone. True worship is what we do when we meet someone who is a worthy object of worship. I can't stay devoted to God because I'm a devoted person. I stay devoted to God because God continues to reveal Himself to me. And because I see God as real, my heart remains His. And when for a long period of time I see nothing of God, I can't keep pretending that I believe in something that is not real to me. When we're younger, we desperately need to believe. Because we don't know what we'd do with ourselves if there were no God. But I pastor a church full of people in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. They're too old to pretend. And many of them come up to me and say, Pastor Dave, it has been years since I had an encounter with God. I don't think I'm going to try anymore. That breaks my heart. Because I know that God is longing to meet with them. And they thought that the best they could manage was to pretend they saw Him and be devoted to belief. I'm going to end here. Look at what verse 3 says. When the people gathered in that temple saw the fire come down, they had heaped a bunch of animal carcasses on the altar. They were going to sacrifice them to God. And what was supposed to happen was exactly what happened. Fire comes down from heaven and burns all the offerings. It's a sign that God accepted the offering. And when those people gathered there, saw that fire come down, they knew instantly what that meant. God had accepted them and He had shown up. And when they knew that God had shown up, no one had to stand on the stage and hold up. Everybody fall to the ground now. There was no sign, no big poster that said, everybody, fall to the ground right now. No training was required because the most natural response to the presence of God is to fall flat on your face. Just hit the ground. I don't think there was anyone in the temple who was like, what's happening? Why are you guys? They all saw it. And they all had the same response. God shows up and the people fall to the ground and worship. Don't you long for an experience like that? To be in a room full of people waiting for the Lord to show up and then He shows up. And all at once, everybody sees Him, feels Him, senses Him. And as one body, we just give God a response. And you know the thing is, it's not like it's some mystery. There are moments already at this retreat when I have felt rumbles of that presence, haven't you? You know when we're singing and the music is loud, and it's not just because it's live, it's not just because it's thumping, but because in that singing, something is happening in that moment, and you feel caught up in it. People are delighting themselves in God. And God is soaking it in. And He loves us and He's with us. We've already felt rumblings of that. And what we are inviting God to do tonight is to do something more. But it's already something we've begun to taste. And I'm telling you that if we cry out to God and He shows up in this place, it will touch you and you will never forget that experience. I'm 51 years old and I still believe in Jesus of Nazareth. I've gone as far as people can go in science. I've looked at all of it and I still believe in Jesus. I've read philosophy. I've read the holy writings of every major religion on earth with an open mind. And I still believe in Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't just believe Him because I'm convinced in my brain. I believe Him because there have been a few moments in my life where He was so real in a place in my life that I can never pretend that that didn't happen. Those days marked me permanently, so that even if the last one was 10 years ago, I'm marked. My last glorious heavy encounter with God was not in a room full of people. It was sitting on a log in a rainforest in Vancouver, in a little clearing in the woods. I was having my devotional time. I'm part of something called Arrow Leadership, and I was mentoring a bunch of leaders from all over North America, and we had a little break, and I decided to go to the woods. This is a very special forest for me. I've spent a lot of time in this forest, more time than you would realize. I'm going to be there in about a month. And I have this one special log that I always sit on. It's my little clearing. And I try to send off signals to people, like, please don't sit here and bother me. This is my little place. And one day I was sitting there, and I heard almost an audible voice. I don't normally have that experience, but God settled heavily upon me in that clearing. And what I sensed and heard God say to me was, Dave, ask me for anything. I'm going to give it to you. Because that doesn't happen to me every day. I was flustered. I didn't know what to say. So I said the first thing that came to my mind. I look back and I think, so stupid. But what would you ask for if God said that to you? Ask me for anything. And what I sensed was He wasn't asking me to be like, you know, the Miss America pageant. I like world peace. And, you know, He wasn't asking me, ask me something for the good of humanity. He was saying, for you, you're my son. I love you. I want to give you something just for you. So ask your father. Well, at that time, I was horribly afflicted by lactose intolerance. The kind where if I accidentally drank a drop of milk, I would have diarrhea and stomach pain for the rest of the day. It was really bad. I carried bottles of lactaid pills everywhere I went. And because everything I like to eat is dairy, I said, God, take away this affliction from my body. Now, I wish... that in that moment, lightnings and thunders came and I felt it. But that moment passed with just a whisper. It was over. It wasn't until I got home, and I used to have this ministry outreach to a campus near my house. And every first Monday of the month, I would take the leadership of that ministry out for dinner at Pizza Hut. And we would eat pizza and I would disciple them. And I remember chowing on pizza, and I realized halfway into my third slice, oh my gosh, I got carried away. I didn't take any of my lactaid pills. What's going to happen? But on the hour drive home, nothing happened, and I remembered that prayer. And what I realized in my drive home was God healed me. I didn't feel anything weird in the forest that day. I just asked, and He did it, but I didn't test it. And it was that. And so I come home by midnight. My wife is dead asleep. I shake her out of bed. Wake up. Honey, honey, you won't believe this. And I poured a tall glass of milk, and I just chugged it in front of her. She's like, you crazy, boy. And I said, yeah, I am crazy because God healed me. And I chugged the milk, and I just sat there, not a gurgle, nothing. That was actually 12 years ago. I have been slamming dairy products every day since. To God be the glory. I cannot explain that day to you, okay? I can't. But every time I think of it, God becomes real to me again. Because he did something for me that I simply cannot explain. And he came upon my life in such a tangible presence. And every time I relive that day, my spirit fills with joy and thankfulness. Every time I put a giant scoop of ice cream into my mouth, God is real to me. And you don't need 50 of those experiences in your life. If you have 3 or 4, praise God for it and cherish it with all your heart. Because those are the days when the God of the universe invaded your small corner of the world and told you, I'm here and I'm with you and you will never unsee me. I will show myself to you and you will know for the rest of your life, no matter how bad things get, no matter how discouraged you are, don't you ever forget this moment. I am real and I am with you. We're so greedy. We want to feel that every quiet time. How dare we? The presence of God is so overwhelming. I don't know if I could handle it every day. But those few times that he has shown himself to me, I will treasure, and my faith is anchored on those days. When I have doubts and I'm discouraged, I remember those days and my spirits lift again and I realize God showed himself to me. I will never, ever forget him. Amen. I hope that God will give you that experience tonight. And if he doesn't, it's good enough, worth it enough, that I'm going to ask you to cry out to him every day until he grants it to you. There are some things worth begging God for until he gives it. This is one of those. And I want you to know that if you ask and you ask and you ask, there will come a day when in glory he will descend upon your life. I wish I had time. I would love to tell you the other few stories of when I saw God show up in my life. Oh my gosh. Every time I think about these stories, my heart gets so stirred. But rather than hearing my story, I'm really praying that tonight or very soon, God will give you your story of when you saw God descend in his glory. And you were touched and changed for the rest of your life. That's where faith comes from. It's not just from preached words. It's from an encounter with the one true living God. And we all need to have that at some point. Faith is so important, but I believe that God wants to touch us in a tangible way as well. He knows that we need that so much. Faith must precede experience, but God loves to give us that experience. We should cry out for it. We should not rest until he grants it, because when you have it, you will never forget it. And he will be real to you until the day that you stop breathing. Why don't we just ready our hearts? And I hate to set up any day, any night where there's so much expectation. But if Solomon did it, why don't we just do it too? Who knows? God is sovereign. He could decide to show up only to a few. He could pour himself out upon this room until we're all sprawled out on the floor and can't even move. I have no idea what God's going to do tonight. But I know this. He loves those moments when he visits us and we're marked. Because he knows for the people that he does that to, they will see him for the rest of their lives. Don't you want that? And let's just cry out with an honest heart. God, would you do that for us tonight? I want to experience you in this place. Don't set up some weird thing of how it's supposed to happen. Just be waiting. He will begin to stir your heart. Something will happen. You won't be able to miss it. And if it doesn't happen tonight, just keep asking. Just keep asking. If you want to pull me aside and ask me about those other stories, They're my favorite stories to tell. I would love to tell them to you, but I'm not going to do it tonight because I think God wants to do something for us tonight. So can we just in faith cry out to him? Let's start readying our hearts and say, God, I don't know what's going to happen tonight, but I know this, hearing these things, I want that experience. I want to see you, feel you. I want to sense your presence fall heavily upon a room. I want my soul shaken because the living God walked into a room built by men. And I want to be stirred like that. Let's just ask him to start getting our hearts ready for that. Can we do that? Can we do that? I really want God to show up tonight in some powerful ways. And he'll do it differently for each person, but you will know when he has come upon us. So let's begin to ready our hearts. Let's do that. I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to invite you to just bow your head. If it's easier for you to kneel, whatever you want to do, but let's just for now begin to just get in a posture of readiness. And Pastor Seth and the band will come and begin to lead us further. But for now, I'm just going to ask you, sit before God and say, Lord, prepare me. Whatever that needs to be, come get me ready. I really want an encounter with you tonight.